excuse me, only God can do that. Shows how disobedient the nation of Israel was historically, which is why they came under judgment. But the same is true of any nation that starts off with the Lord and then walks away from Him. Amen. So I'm very concerned about America's future. Yeah. We are the only other nation on the face of the planet that I know of that was built by born-again Christians with professions of faith in hand, and it's reflected in every one of our nation's documents. Every single founding document of this country references Almighty God, the God of Jesus Christ, His Son, the God of the universe, the God who created everything. They knew what God they were talking about. Sometimes people today don't. And that's where we find them, is on the pages of this book. I read this book to find out more about God. I find that He is fantastically reliable. He thinks things through. He raises up one nation to serve His purposes. When He's done, He brings them down, and He raises up another. And we don't have a better book in the whole Bible of telling us how that transpired than the book of Isaiah. This evening finds us in chapter 33, if you would like to turn there. Chapter 33. I like the previous chapter, and I'd like to park there a long time. Because it talks about Jesus. It talks about the coming kingdom of Jesus that is yet future of us this evening. The reason it's sandwiched between older prophecies is that the older prophecies will remind us that God has fulfilled those promises. He destroyed the Assyrians. He destroyed the Babylonians. He dealt with errant nations, whether they were His own people or other nations. So we've got the story of how faithful God is. So why can we not exercise faith enough to believe Him that the kingdom of His Son, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth, that's recorded for us in Revelation 19, why can we not believe it is going to come to pass? If 90% of all biblical prophecy has already been historically fulfilled, how can we possibly doubt the remaining 10%? I mean, to me, God's track record is immaculate. Like no other, there is no book that is comparable to this book that prophesies things are going to happen decades, sometimes centuries before they happen, and then they come to pass. So this is a book that gives me great hope. I know the history because you, if you had a brain in your head, did not go to school for history. I know that. Most people slept through those classes. I did too. When I got saved, something radical happened. God gave me a love for ancient history. Now I tend to think that nothing really significant has happened in the world since the fall of the Roman Empire in 475. Everything else has just kind of been a recapitulation for everything that came before it, rise and fall of nations. But what we see in chapter 33 is Isaiah has now revealed to him by God Almighty, those that are causing you the most amount of pain now are soon to come under judgment. Now, I want to personalize that for just a minute. The people in this life that cause you the most amount of pain are due for the judgment hand of God. That is true for our spiritual foes and for those that are simply antichrist. If you haven't noticed, there's a lot of folks out there don't like Jesus anymore. And they riot and they stand for things that the Bible stands firmly against. And you're thinking, the whole world just seems to have run off the rails. It has, because it got away from God. You know, it's not a political party that's to be blamed for this country's ills. It is the fact that this country, over time, has gotten far away from the Lord. And the answer is for us to return to the Lord, regardless of what political persuasion you have. Don't get in arguments about that stuff. The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. It doesn't matter what part of the political spectrum you fall on. So God reminds Isaiah here, sandwiched in between these glorious prophecies about the coming kingdom of Christ. He said, the Assyrians are causing you a massive amount of pain now. I will deal with them. That's a promise from God. And I'm sure everybody was scratching their heads going, well, I wonder how He's going to do that. Because you ask the same question. You know, and you have God's assurances that He will deliver you. You don't know when, and you don't know how. But you've already set up in your mind how it would be a good idea if God would do it. Huh? You ever given God advice like that? You know, Lord, if I was Lord, I mean, just saying, if I was Lord, I think I'd do it, you know, like kind of this way. And we can project that nonsense upon God. Can I tell you, he loves you. I mean, he's just going to say, that's my little knothead son. You know, they got zero idea what he's talking about or she's talking about. But I love him, and I'm going to answer him in ways that they didn't expect. But I will come through for them. He always does. And so he says here in the opening verse of Isaiah chapter 33, if you got a little pencil or a little taking a little note in a blank spot there on the page, verse 1 of chapter 33 refers to Assyria, which was the dominant and brutal kingdom at the time. They gave rise to the name terrorists. They were the first ones that beheaded people and would so discourage other cities that before they would attack another city, the last city they'd attack, they would decapitate everybody and then stack their skulls in front of the next town they wanted to conquer like a pyramid. You think, that's horrible. That's the Assyrians and every terrorist since. Nothing new under the sun. But those that had destroyed so much, Isaiah, the hand of the Lord upon him, says, woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitorous nation, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. This is Assyria, a brutish, horrible people. They had historically plundered Israel and Samaria in years before. And what God is saying is that after you serve my purposes, Assyria, as wicked and evil as you are, after you serve my purposes, I'm going to destroy you and raise up another that is better than yourself. She herself will be destroyed and plundered. When did that happen? Historically, in the year 612 BC, at the Battle of Nineveh, where its capital city was burned to the ground by a coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians, led by Babylon's chief military general, Nabopolassar, at the time, burned their capital down, and her capital, her empire was on the run. Since then, she was destroyed utterly. Now, Isaiah, just to give you a little reference, ministers from about 740 all the way down to about the year 701. The man worked for 40 years and never had a pension. Phew. How do you do that? You trust God. And every step of the way, he did. And he must have lived all the way to about 681, according to Jewish sources. He lived to be an old man that was martyred at the hands of a wicked king by the name of Manasseh, who had him sawed in two. Ugh. There are some despicable people out there. People that are capable of such monstrous acts, such as you and I can't even imagine. They are backed by Satan. Isaiah himself would see with his own eyes, or hear about it anyway, and see the immigration from the destruction of the capital city of Israel that was called Samaria. That happened in 722. He saw his prophecies come true. He had given these prophecies going, you know, God told me to just share this with you guys. How it's going to come to pass, when it's going to come to pass, I don't know. But I'm telling you this, I heard from God. And a lot of people probably thought, yeah, right. Probably bad pizza is what it was. You didn't hear from God. You had dreams. You had wacko visions, whatever else. But when it came to pass, nobody thought Samaria was going to fall. It was a beautiful city on a hill that was considered impregnable. You can't take that place. Are you kidding me? And when it fell in the year 722, everybody all of a sudden realized that what Isaiah had spoken was from God. What Isaiah speaks is from God. Anytime prophecy is given us in scriptures, you've got God's word on that. You don't have to believe me. You don't have to agree with my assessment of things. Read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. In fact, let me go further. Don't believe a single word I say unless you read it yourself and verify it through cross-reference in scripture. Don't take my word for it. I don't need to lecture a bunch of sponges that just suck up whatever the pastor puts out. No, 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 no. You are far more discerning than that. And you have access to the same word of God I do. But when God speaks, be sure you listen. When God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, you should take that one to the bank. He's not putzing around. He's not saying, well, a little sin here, a little sin there. Not so bad. That is not what God said. What did God's word say? Well, you read it yourself. Be holy, for the Lord your God, I am holy. What does holy mean? Separated from the filth of the world. You don't do the things you used to do. I'm so glad I'm not in bondage to that garbage anymore. Now, you may be thinking, well, Pastor Jim, you're 600 years old. I doubt if they had drugs when you were born. Huh, really? The word drugs comes from the Greek word pharmakia, which is used throughout the New Testament. So drugs were in use, psychedelics and others, at least as far back as the time of Christ. That was 2,000 years ago. And despite your best efforts to prove otherwise, I am not that old. I was not around. I did not shake hands with Jesus. I did not have communion with him at that table with the other 12 guys. Wished I'd have been there. But I think we're more privileged to live today. Amen. We see more of these prophecies fulfilled, and yet the promises that are yet future of us, we've got more detail about now than ever before. The Bible talks about the rise of China in the last days. The Bible talks about the rise of Russia in the last days, the rise of Persia. It is called Iran today, but it is the same geographical location. Nothing new under the sun. This stuff is all going to come to a head. And God said, I told you. I told you so. If you'd have just read the book, you'd have been prepared for what's coming. I know what's coming, and I know who is coming. Yes. Praise his holy name. The old man Isaiah, people ask me all the time, well, Pastor Jim, because you're almost 150 years old, when are you going to retire? Hold your breath. I know I have many people just like vultures on a tree waiting for me to pass away so they can let the old guy out of the cage and get to the work themselves. You know, I'm not going to let God be in charge of that. I'm going to retire when he tells me to retire. I don't see that as long as I can still chase my grandkids with a Nerf gun, I think I'm going to stick around for a while. I'm having a fun old time. I love it. But for Isaiah himself to be able to see the prophecies that God had given him come to pass, that's the real deal. And so we can trust on every bit of God's word. Now, he also, in the time of King Hezekiah, saw these wicked Assyrians invade after they had destroyed the northern countries. They came down into Judah, destroyed all of its fortified cities, and in the year 701, surrounded Jerusalem itself. And put them under siege warfare. Here's how siege warfare works. You back up your troops and make a big circle around the city. You don't let anything in. You don't let anything out. And you starve them out. It costs you nothing in troops. You don't even have to fight. Just wait them out a while. Starve them to death. When they're eating each other's children, then we can just kick in the front door and there won't even be a fight. That's what siege warfare was. It was practiced by the Assyrians, and they did it against Jerusalem in the year 701. Hezekiah, one of the greatest and most godly kings that Israel ever had. You know what he did? He grabbed Isaiah. And he said, how about you and me? We got to go into the sanctuary and we got to pray and we got to take this to God. Because if he doesn't help us, we are lost as Samaria was that fell earlier, just 20 years before. So they went in. They had no idea what God was going to do. But I'll tell you what, when all the chips are on the table and you don't see an answer coming quick, here's what you do. You grab the nearest Isaiah you can, a godly man, a godly woman that you know has been walking with the Lord a long time and full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and you get those folks together and you get on your knees in any house of prayer. If you don't have access to one of those, do it anywhere you can pray. You can pray in Walmart on your knees. No one will throw you out if you pray fast enough. I've learned to do that. But pray. Pray. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer. You want God to move on your behalf? Huh? Do you?
pray,
because that's what Hezekiah did, and he drug Isaiah into it as well. So there will come a time where you're going to say, Pastor Jim, I don't know any Isaiahs. You're the closest I got. Would you grab hands with me and pray in the sanctuary? And I would love to. I would love to. I would consider myself privileged to be your prayer partner. Nothing more special about my prayers than yours, for sure. But I think there's a principle that's biblical that if one of you will put 100 to flight, two of you will put 10,000 to flight. That's a spiritual principle. In prayer, you can put 100 demons to flight. Two of us together, we can put 10,000 to flight. I just like those odds. Don't you like those odds? Amen. Isaiah lived to see his prophecies fulfilled. And now what he says, it just deals with him for that first verse in verse 33 and verse 1 there. Now in verse 2, he starts praying for himself and for his countrymen and for the king. Because he knows that Assyria came to town once, they can do it again. By the way, when Isaiah and Hezekiah went into the temple and prayed, when their city was surrounded and the people being starved out, do you think they had any idea of what God was going to do?
No.
Nope. And they didn't tell them what to do. Well, Lord, what you should do is send us about another 20 other nations to come to our aid and bail us out, and everything will be good. We've got a wonderful battle plan, and we would appreciate it if you would do what we have planned. They didn't say that at all. They just went into the house of God, and they sought him as earnestly as they could and said, God, just move on our behalf. Move on any way you see fit, just move on our behalf. And then you know what happened? God sent one angel. Just one angel. Now, it does say he was the angel of the Lord, which leads me to believe that that's none other than Jesus Christ himself. And this one angel, if you will, comes and puts 185,000 Assyrian troops to death overnight. Now, nobody anticipated that one. I mean, it's like COVID-19 hit overnight and the Black Plague all at the same time. And they wake up in the next morning, here's all these dead bodies. Nobody saw that coming. You seldom will see what you had prayed about come to pass in the way you had anticipated. Let God be God. He does this thing better than you. His IQ, would you admit, is slightly better than yours? Okay, so don't try to figure out God. Just pray, trust him for the outcome. He will come through. How? I don't know. When? I don't know. But I've got his promise that he will. You just keep exercising your faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Lord, I'm really hoping for deliverance here. It's the evidence of things not seen. I can't see these spiritual realities. I can't see Satan. I can't see Jesus right now. He's seated in the heavenlies next to his, at the right hand of his Father. But I'll tell you what, I've been reading all of my life about these people that were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. In fact, if the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin could have, they could have killed Christianity in the cradle if they could have just produced the body of Jesus. They even had Pilate put a Roman centurion's guard around the thing, and yet the body disappeared. Well, the Jews have been saying the disciples stole the body ever since. Really? How come nobody could produce the body? The disciples didn't even anticipate a resurrection. And you're telling me that these guys that were scared to death of the Romans were going to roll this gigantic stone away, overwhelm a squad of 40 Roman soldiers barehanded, and steal the body and do what with it? Do what with it? I mean, think that through. Were they like cremate them and throw the ashes in the Jordan or something? That's nonsense. They were eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene, the first to see him, James and John went and ran in after the tomb later. Boy, that's Easter in a nutshell. It's coming. It's coming. Jesus isn't dead, so when you pray, it ain't a dead guy that you're praying to.
Amen.
He's alive. Amen. Understand that. And because he's alive, he's coming back. That to me warms my heart. More than anything else. So in verse 2, he starts praying, "Oh Lord, be gracious to us. Be gracious to our nation. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress." That's a good one to highlight. That's a good prayer for you to pray. Verse 3, "At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. Isaiah praying for God's mercy upon his people. In fact, if we can just stop for a second, I just need to insert this. God, his name is Yahweh. In your Old Testament, every time you see L-O-R-D, Lord, all in capital letters, it translates the Hebrew word Y-H-W-H. That's his name. Lord, I have a problem with translating it that way because Lord is a title. It's not a name. His name is Yahweh. It's like you can call me pastor. That is my title. That's not my name. You want to know my name? James Albert Etheridge Aloysius III. No, it's not. Call me Jim. Call me Jim. How about I call you by your first name? You call me by my first name. We call Jesus by his first name. What's his first name? Jesus. What's his last name? It is not Christ. That's his title. It means Messiah. His name, he's the Son of God. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient. One of the Old Testament compound names of God is Yahweh when it's linked together with something else. And it usually is a descriptor of what he does. But one of his names that Isaiah uses a lot is Yahweh Sabaoth. What does that mean? Yahweh of armies. That's the context here. Who's in charge of all of the armies in heaven above? The Lord. Who's in charge of all of the armies on earth? The Lord. He is the Lord of armies. It's poorly translated, the Lord Almighty. The only problem with that translation is it doesn't say Lord and it doesn't say Almighty. Besides that, Lord Almighty is a perfect translation. But what it is a compound word, a hyphenated word, Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh, he's in charge of every army that's ever been. Satan's armies don't stand a chance against him. He commands the legion. Didn't Jesus say, guys, put away the sword, Peter. Don't you realize I could have called down 12 legions of angels? Now there's 6,000 angels per legion. And Jesus said, I could call down 72,000 angels and one of them put to death 185,000 Assyrians? There is no force on this earth that could withstand God's armies, real though unseen. And Jesus said, all of those guys are at my disposal. He went to the cross voluntarily, not because he didn't have a sufficient army to overwhelm the Jews or Rome. He went to the cross for one reason. Swallow this one. Because he loves you. He loved you so much that he was willing to give his life in exchange for yours. You sinned, the wages of sin is death. You know the mantra. He took your place and mine on the cross. And so I will owe him an eternal debt of gratitude. It's not a religion that saves me. It's not a church that saves me. It's not a denomination that saves me. It is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who came as Israel's Messiah, offering salvation to folks all the way down to this day and age. That to me is radical. He didn't have to do that. Understand, he didn't have to do that. It's like if you stopped by the church sometime and said, Pastor Jim, buy me lunch. And I'd say, no. I don't have the money. Why don't you buy me lunch? And then I said, just joking. Come on, let's go out to lunch. I'll pay. Everybody who's ever walked in my office expects me to pay. And that's okay. I guess they figure pastors are rich. We are not. Feel free to take us out sometime or buy a pizza or bring it. But I'll tell you what, hot dogs. Hot dogs are always appropriate. Always appropriate. It's the gift for every season. It's the gift that keeps on giving, you know. Especially the chili cheese dogs. Oh, I love that. Anyway, that, I digress. The point is that's what Jesus did for us. He didn't have to go to the cross. He did it voluntarily. I don't have to take you to dinner or lunch. I'd love to, anytime at all. Anytime I've got the money, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. I'll buy you a lunch or dinner, or we'll scrounge something out of the food pantry. We'll make it work. We'll make it work. But not because I have to. I do it because I love you. No other reason. I got nothing to gain by it. I do it just because I love you. I care about you. If you're hungry, I'll feed you. If you're cold, I'll give you my coat. If you need a ride somewhere, I'll give you a ride somewhere. That's what love does. Jesus said, love each other. That's what love looks like. So he prays, Lord, be gracious to us, because he knew he could count on God's grace. Be our strength every morning, our salvation. At the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. I love Psalm 29. The God of glory thunders, it says. Oh, there's just something magnificent about that in a land that is known for its thunderstorms in the summer here. I love it. When you rise up, Lord, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested by young locusts. Like a swarm of locusts, men pounce on it. Because God has allowed that. The Assyrians, you will fall. You Babylonians that took them over, you too will fall. You Greeks that come against the Babylonians, you too will fall. The Romans will overtake you. And you too, Rome, mighty Rome itself, you too will fall. God raises up these governments, these empires, if you will, and he brings them down. And when he's done using them, he's using China. He's using Russia. You know, we're not in a good place to see the end of the race yet, but God's using them for his purposes. In ways that I don't fully understand, I freely admit. God says these other armies are going to come against you like a swarm of locusts. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion someday. We're looking forward to the millennial kingdom. Someday it's going to be filled with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times. A rich store of salvation. You need to be saved? Jesus. You need wisdom? Jesus. You need knowledge? And notice this, the fear of the Lord in verse 6 is the key to this treasure. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Not like you would fear a gunman who's on crack and pointing a gun in your face. That's not the kind of fear that is biblical when it comes to fearing the Lord. The Hebrew word, as well as the Greek term in the New Testament, means to honor, to reverence, to hold him as holy, respect him utterly and completely. Wonder is bound up in he is Almighty God. And just thinking about him leaves me breathless. That's what it is to walk in the fear of the Lord, to honor him, to reverence him. It's not that we're cowardly lions. I'm scared to death to come into his presence. He might strike me with one of those thunderbolts. No, Zeus might. He was part of the Greek pantheon and a capricious guy who slept around with a lot of women. Not the kind of deity you really want to trust in. The Greek gods were capricious to a fault and cohabitated with whoever they felt like at the moment. In fact, the Greeks made their gods in their own image, whereas God has made us in his own image. And what he's called us to is holiness. And what the key to wisdom and knowledge, this rich store of salvation, the Lord is the key to this treasure. Fearing the Lord, honoring him, reverencing him. That's why I read my Bible, not because I'm scared of him. I want to know him better. I hold him in highest honor and reverence, and his word reminds me constantly who he is, what he's done. So then he goes back in verse 7 to refer to Samaria, and then later on the fall of Judah in 701. Behold, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. He saw it with his own eyes. Samaria has fallen. The kingdom that thought they would never come under judgment and that God would never judge them for their sins has now been judged. God sent a prophet after prophet, turn back to the Lord. They would not. Have you noticed how often Franklin Graham and other pastors have been on TV lately, Greg Laurie among them, encouraging people to have faith in Christ and turn back to the Lord? That's never happened before. I mean, this is unprecedented. The amount that they're investing in these ads is millions and millions of dollars. And apparently God has provided that money just to tell America to repent of its sins, humble themselves, and turn back to the Lord, just like the prophets of old did, just like Isaiah himself did. So Franklin Graham and Brother Jeremiah and Michael Youssef, Greg Laurie, others that are on these networks telling the country to come back to the Lord, it's because we have strayed far from him. And if God is anything, he's consistent. If he judged these world empires, if he judged his own people, the Jews, north and south, he will judge America. Billy Graham, 30 years ago, said this, if God doesn't judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That ain't going to happen. okay? But what sins did Sodom and Gomorrah commit that we have not done 100 times worse? The killing of our youth through abortion, the violence in our land, the rabid and rampant homosexuality, male and female. We're off the rails as far as our moral compass. Judgment will come, and when it does, verse 8 says, the highways will be deserted, no travelers will be on the roads, the treaty is broken, its witnesses are despised, no one is respected. Judah and Samaria had made treaties with the Egyptians, that failed, treaties with the Assyrians, treaties with the Babylonians. They trusted in everybody but God. You mean like America does NATO? Well, that was a slap in the face, Pastor Jim. Quite a reach. I don't think so. They turned to a coalition of nations. We always do ourselves. We're trusting in a 30-member nation called NATO? Really? Think about one of them, Turkey, for instance. Turkey is a NATO ally. It is 99.9% Muslim. So if push comes to shove, you think they're going to side with Christian America or the Muslim nations like Iran? I can tell you which way that apple will fall when it departs the tree. Verse 9, the land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. It too was attacked. Sharon is like the Arabah, like the desert. Bashan and Carmel dry up and drop their leaves. The drought has come. The Assyrians have cut down all of the trees and left us with a desert waste. But then in verse 10, God says, it ain't over. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You will conceive chaff. In other words, your war plans are going to come to nothing. You give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime, like cut thorn bushes. They will set you ablaze. In other words, the destroyer will be destroyed. Assyria will come to an end. He didn't live to see it. Isaiah didn't. But he wrote these prophecies down. And in fact, at the Battle of Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire fell and never came back after that. Its destruction was complete. Verse 13, you who are far away, hear what I have done, says the Lord. You who are near, you know you'd be best off to acknowledge my power. That's just a subtle way of saying, you want to rethink your relationship to me. You thrust me behind your back because you prefer your sin. But if you don't repent of your sin and humble yourself before me and seek my face once again, understand, as much as I love you, judgment will come. We like to see God as a loving God who would never judge, but that would make him an imperfect judge. An imperfect judge doesn't wink at violent criminals. A good judge holds them to account, judges them, doesn't let anybody off the hook, and neither does God. We will ultimately, saved and unsaved alike, have to have our sins dealt with. If you know Jesus, all of your sins have been washed away. Amen. You have nothing to fear. Oh, we walk in the fear of the Lord. We continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's not because I'm scared he's going to cast me into hell. No, no, no. All of my sins have already been cast there. I'm walking with Jesus. My head's in the clouds. He's washed me as clean can be. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But there's a large part of this world that doesn't know the Lord, and you need to be praying for. There's people in your own family that don't know Jesus. That's your mission field. Be praying for those folks. Be praying for those folks. Because when they come to the end of their rope, they're going to need you there to pray with them. And just lead them in a simple prayer. Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I've done wrong. I've been so selfish. I've gotten so far away from you. Forgive me my sins, and wash them away, Lord Jesus. I know you're the Son of God. I know you died on the cross for my sins. Would you be my Lord and my Savior? Wash away all of my past, and I'll walk with you forever. You never turned your back on me. I will not turn my back on you. Lead them in a prayer like that. It doesn't have to be fancy. It does have to be sincere. It does have to be sincere. Be ready to lead such people before the throne of grace. Verse 13, you who are far away, hear what I've done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Don't have to be, just give up your sin. Don't persist in your sin and turn your back on God. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with a consuming fire, they ask? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Well, those of you that reject God will wind up in hell. It was a place of your choosing, not his. He who walks righteously and who speaks what is right, on the other hand, who rejects gain from extortion, keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against the plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is the man who will dwell on the heights with the Lord, whose refuge will be in the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied to him. Water will not fail him. God says, you do what's right, I'll take care of you. Do it by the power of my Holy Spirit. Do it when you, because you're praying. Do it because you love me. Do the right thing. I don't have to tell you what the right thing is. If you've got the Holy Spirit of God, you already know. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Don't rob. This is pretty simple stuff. Would you agree? I mean, your kindergartner teacher told you not to do that stuff. And before kindergarten, your mama and your papa said, don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Get your hand out of the cookie jar. They were on you like stink on fertilizer, and it was good for you. God is the same way. He's kind of a heavenly parent that tries to steer us in the right direction and warns us what happens if we touch a hot stove. Verse 17, this is the promise to the faithful. This is Isaiah's promise to you. Your eyes will see the King someday in his beauty, the Messiah. And view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer who used to give me such a hard time? Where is the one who took the revenue from me? Where is the IRS today? Where's the officer in charge of the towers? You know, you will see those arrogant people no more, those people of an obscure speech, even the Assyrians, whose language they didn't understand. Yeah, I'm going to deal with them, God says. With their strange and incomprehensible tongue, look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem in that day and age, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. I know this is yet future of us because tonight they're at war with Hamas. They didn't start it. Hamas is an existential threat. If you hear any nonsense on TV that your gas-powered cars are an existential threat to the future of the planet, those are ninny boopers that you should not listen to, okay? An existential threat means your very existence is on the line. Israel's is, yours isn't, okay? Regardless of whether you drive an EV or a diesel black smoke puke, or I don't care about these things. In fact, if we were really concerned about the environment, we'd be on China and Russia and India, not us. Not us. So let's see that for the hoax that it is. It's about control. It's not about the environment. Or do a little search sometime as to what it takes to actually mine lithium out of Chinese mines by child laborers using diesel-powered gas-belching machinery to get that stuff out of the ground and ship it over to us. We're not concerned about the environment. Anyway, I digress. Verse 21, there, someday in age, in the millennial kingdom, the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride upon them. No slave ships, no mighty ship will sail them. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. It is he who will save us. Your rigging hangs loose. Now he turns to Jerusalem. He says, you're like a sloppy ship not ready for battle, but you're sailing into a fierce battle with the Assyrians. But your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. Your sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided. Even the lame will carry off plunder from Jerusalem. No one living in Zion, the city upon which Jerusalem is built, the hill, will say, no, I'm ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Nobody is going to be sick in the millennial kingdom. Not in their glorified bodies. It's glorious to me. Let me just ask you a question. What is the difference between Samaria's destruction in 722 by the Assyrians and the same Assyrians coming against Jerusalem in the year 701 under Hezekiah, and they were destroyed utterly? Why did one turn out so bad and one turn out so good? One sought the face of God. That's the only difference. No nation has to be destroyed if they will turn in faith back to the living God who created them. Every man, woman, and child on this planet has been made by God, created in God's image. While we all look different, that's because of the genetic makeup of DNA. God's programmed it with plenty of diversity, and he broke the mold when he made you. Some of you say, praise God. One of you is all we can handle. But you are so unique. You are so special in God's eyes. That's why he made you the way he did. Stop trying to figure out why he made you the way he did. Because he delighted to do so. Because he means for you in your present form to give him glory and honor and praise until the trumpet sounds or he calls you home. Just deal with it. Look in the mirror and go, man, I'm loved by God. You're a good-looking fool. I mean, it's the truth, you know. God loves us so much. He will. Here's the sum of it all. When we read that back in verse 6, the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Can I tell you? Here's how you need to walk the rest of your life. Two words. Not hard to understand. If you follow these, it's the path of life. If you resist what I say to you right now, you will perish. Listen carefully. Feel free to take notes. Tattoo these on your forehead. Humility and repentance. Humility and repentance. That's all God wants from you moment by moment till now, to the time he comes back. Walk in humility, walk in love, walk in grace. But make sure you renew these things in the Lord daily, because verse 6 really is the key. I hold him in highest honor and reverence. You know, sometimes you wonder if these battles that you and I face, they could go either way. Am I going to perish, or is this going to come out okay? Can I tell you, I just want to bore you with just a little bit of history. Do you know what the turning point in the Pacific War was in World War II? Do you know what the turning point was? The Battle of Midway. It happened in June of 1942. It easily could have gone the other way. We were outgunned, outnumbered. They had four of the world's super carriers at the time, the Japanese did. They had hundreds of more planes than we did. They had cruisers in attendance. We were outmanned and outgunned. But somebody on our side was praying. And we went into the Battle of Midway. And you know what happened? Their spy planes, they got lost in the fog. And then they couldn't find our ships. But when we sent up our reconnaissance planes, guess what? The fog went away and we spotted all of their ships a long ways off. And we knew their trajectory. We had intercepted some of the radio communications. We knew a major attack was coming. And we knew that we would have to meet force with force. This is the same armada that had destroyed us at Pearl Harbor. Our battleships laid waste, our navy gutted. And they're facing us with the most formidable naval force that's ever been assembled on the seven seas. In that battle, as the Japanese planes were on their decks and the generals quaffling between, do we use incendiary bombs or do we use torpedoes? Oh, I don't know. And they went back and forth. And when our planes actually found them and attacked them, all of their planes were on deck with all of these bombs and munitions and gas all over the place because they didn't know what to do. And so when one of our shells hit their deck, the whole ship went up. It was amazing. Actually, they had four cruisers. They had four of the state-of-the-art carriers in the world. At that battle, they lost 3,057 men, nearly the same number that we lost at Pearl Harbor. Interesting. You know how many people in the United States lost in that battle? 362. 10-1. The Battle of Midway. Every historian I've ever read, and I've read many about that battle, People like Spruance were there. Halsey was there. And these guys weren't sure what they were doing. They knew they were outgunned and outmanned. And if they had a prayer, it would be because they had approached the throne of grace. And many people were praying very, very hard about that. It was the turning point of World War II. Don't tell me God doesn't answer prayer. This country wouldn't be here today if God didn't answer prayer. If the battle of, and you look at that situation, you go, man, it could have so easily gone either way. But God, you insert God in any given situation, it ensures his outcome, not man's. Man will not prevail against the people of God if we put our faith and trust and hope and confidence in him. God loves you. He's got this. Don't fret. Don't worry. Because verse 6 is the key. If you didn't highlight that, you should. But the Battle of Midway tells us how many times God has come to the aid of this nation. You can go all the way back to 1776 on Christmas Day when George Washington had heard that the Hessians that were fighting with the British were on the far side of New Jersey and they were going to go over there and give them heck. And so on Christmas Day in a brutal snowstorm, they got in these longboats and in a thick fog crossed the Potomac and went over there and decided, well, we'd teach them a lesson. But George Washington, several of his top officers were praying men. They were praying men. And went into that battle, completely destroyed the Hessian army that was there, or we'd all be speaking Zigeunerschnitzel in German tonight as a national language. It could have turned out very different, but God. He has inserted himself so many times in response to the answers of the prayers of his people. Pray, dear friends. Pray. I am so glad God is in control of everything. Absolutely. Would you stand with me and close in prayer? Lord, I love you so much. I love your word because it reaffirms my faith. I see all of these things, these empires and these dynasties that have risen and fallen, just like you said they were going to. And so I know just as sure as your word that the millennial kingdom is coming. And someday all of the war will be behind us. Someday it will be a beautiful oasis that Israel is not this present day. And someday you will deal with all of our enemies, be they spiritual or bound here on earth. Someday the victory is ours. And I've read the last two chapters of the book, Lord, Revelation 21 and 22. Tell us what it's going to be like, streets of gold, glorified bodies, eternal reign with you all. It's going to be, I love going back to those chapters, Lord, just to remind myself how glorious our future is. We just need your help to get from here to there. The daily issues that come up, the struggles, the fights, the courts, the laws, the economy, the violence in the world. These things can discourage us, Lord. But here and now, we choose to put our eyes back on you.